Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So often the word doctrine gets a bad rap, even in Christian circles. And yet, the importance of essential Christian doctrine can hardly be overstated. These are the very doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. Essential Christian doctrine is the North Star by which the course of Christianity is set. And as the North Star is an unchanging reference point by which sailors safely guided their ships, essential Christian doctrine has safely guided the church through the doctrinal storms that have sought to sink it. Essential Christian doctrine, look, it's the foundation on which the very gospel of Jesus Christ rests. From his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time to judge the living and the dead, essential Christian doctrine is foundational to the gospel. All other religions, never forget this, they compromise, they confuse, they contradict essential Christian doctrine. Look at the Muslims. This may not be politically correct, but it is correct. They dogmatically denounce the doctrine of Christ's unique deity. They say this is the unforgivable sin of shirk. We say it is the mother of all essentials. So a Muslim will readily affirm the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, but adamantly deny the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and they will deny his subsequent resurrection as the only hope of salvation. Essential Christian doctrine is just that. It's essential. And therefore, to internalize what you believe, I've organized the main and plain things of Scripture around the memorable hankronym doctrine. To master why you believe what you believe, I've organized the supporting evidence in easy-to-assimilate bullet points. And that's all part of a 4x6 laminated flip chart that gives you the essentials of the historic Christian faith, the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. So stand with us today in tackling biblical illiteracy, in understanding essential Christian doctrine, and in joining our Bible Answer Man monthly support team. Stand with us, won't you? You can do that on the World Wide Web at equip.org, via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. A lot of callers hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Talk first to Eddie in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. God bless you, and sure appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
What I wanted to ask you about today, Hank, was as a Christian, I was in a position where I'm very certain that these people are committing some crimes against the government. And given Romans 13, but also balancing love does no harm, I wondered what my obligation was, whether to say something or turn a blind eye or...
Are they people that you know?
Not very well. that I have a relationship, per se, with them.
Yeah, I mean, there are certainly situations in which you can be the balm of Gilead in this situation and make some kind of a difference, not only bring to their attention what you know, but perhaps forward the possibility of restitution or a change in behavior. But there are many cases in which you do not want to be an accessory to the crime and in which turning a blind eye would be the wrong thing. I don't know that there's an absolute blanket answer to this question. I can certainly foresee situations, let's say even in domestic violence, where handling that circumstance personally or with godly pastoral counsel would be a better way than going to the civil authorities. In other cases, going to the civil authorities may be mandated. So it's not always cut and dried. I think that you have to consider each one of these circumstances prayerfully before the Lord. I do think, however, that if this is putting a society or a person at risk, we have responsibilities that we have to take seriously.
Yeah, these the party in question are not believers, and I've been praying for their salvation and hoping it would open the door to witness to them. It's been a very ongoing thing with them for a long time of defrauding, and like I said, I'm just at a quandary of what I should do on that. I've been praying about it.
Yeah, it's a significant thing. I mean, pagans are going to exercise their job description. They're going to be pagans, and that's just the way it goes. The question now is, can you exercise your job description? And obviously, that's what you desire to do. And, you know, if this can be used as a means to touch them where they themselves have a change of heart and a change of mind, then this becomes a moot point because they themselves will want to do what is right, because that's what repentance means. It's a U-turn on the road of life, turning away from sin towards God and wanting to reconcile with both God and man.
Right. And if I did say anything to anybody, it would be under the the motive of, I hope it would bring about their repentance and turning to the Lord rather than continuing on this path.
Sure. If they're defrauding others, it needs to stop.
Okay. Well, I thank you, Hank. Appreciate that. I'll continue praying about it and really appreciate your input on this and be praying for your ministry.
Thank you so much, Eddie. Deeply appreciate it.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Cindy, listening on XM 170. Mesa, Arizona. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
Good. Thank you for taking my question. I have recently introduced one of my Catholic friends to the Bible. She has never read it before herself, but has only heard what has been told to her from the pulpit in her church. And right now we're going through the daily Bible, just reading the daily readings, and she's really hung up on the discussions and the frankness of some of the depravity of humankind. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and, you know, Lot offering, so I believe it was Lot, yes, offering his daughter to the riotous group. And all of those stories that are in there that just show the worst of human nature, and I understand that they're there to illustrate a point. She's very hung up on almost the prurient entertainment value of that, and I don't know how to work her past that and through that toward making a connection between humankind's sinful nature. That's why it's there. We're not perfect. We need help to make that jump to that point. Does that
right.
make sense?
Yeah, it does make a lot of sense. And I do not suppose that if you read the Bible in any kind of a satisfactory fashion that you're going to come up with the notion that sin is presented in a gratuitous fashion. It's never presented in a gratuitous fashion. Instead, sin is contrasted with the holiness of God in a very dramatic fashion. I think one of the things we see, particularly in the Old Testament, is the utter depravity of man. Depravity that leads to debauchery, such that you have whole civilizations that put society at risk. The Canaanite civilization is a classic case in point. They're offering their children in the fire to idols. The depravity of man is graphic, and in some sense, it is sensational, but it is not presented in any kind of a sensational fashion. It's not as though the writer stops and dwells on it, but you do know in fast-paced fashion as you read through the Bible how utterly sinful man is. Left to his own devices, he will bring not only himself or herself, but families and all of society into the ditch. And therefore, there has to be some kind of reconciliation made possible with a just and holy God. So the sinfulness of man also heightens our understanding of the holiness of God. And then, most importantly, our need to be reconciled to a God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, who cannot tolerate wrong. As I've been reading this year through the Bible, I have been utterly struck by both the sinfulness of humankind and also the absolute holiness or apartness of God, and how that chasm is unbridgeable other than the work through Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can't be reconciled to God. So I think this is one of the things that you read over and over again, is particularly the books of Moses. You go through them, you see God saying, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people, and I will be honored. You see the consequences of sin. You see it in David. I mean, if you want a graphic example in the Bible, here's David, who has the wife of a man who's on the battlefront summoned so that he can have an adulterous affair with her. And then to cover up his sin, he has Uriah, her husband, killed.
Right.
And even has him carry the summoning of his own death with him to the battlefront. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. And then he's living in denial of his sin until he is finally caught short by the words of God through the prophet. And then he sees his sin and he pleads for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Blot out my transgressions. He sees his utter depravity and he asks for forgiveness. And then what we see is that God forgives. But we also see that the sword never leaves his home, that the consequences of sin follow inexorably like night follows day. So again, I think that the stories underscore this great chasm between our sinfulness and God's holiness.
So it sounds like what I need to do really is just draw her the word picture of the chasm of God is here, we are all over here, and it can just really, instead of just letting her read through the Bible, I really need to do some direction in this and explain to her what she's seeing in the Old Testament versus now we have Jesus and he is our bridge. I think that's the part that's missing in this, is I don't think I ever took that step to explain to her going in that you're going to be shocked. But
yeah.
She shouldn't be, because that's how we are.
Yeah.
And then draw that picture for her.
Absolutely. And I think to really focus on the holiness of God, if you look at Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu are killed by God, literally, sovereignly wiped out by the Almighty, it takes our breath away. And we say, wait a minute, how can God do that? But when we start to realize by immersing ourselves in Scripture, God is holy. He's altogether so holy that when the holiest man of Israel gets just a glimpse of him, he comes apart. And we are utterly depraved. And until we recognize that, and we don't want to recognize that in our culture, we want to say, hey, we're pretty good. And so we minimize the difference between our sin and God's holiness. The Bible does just the opposite, and it gives us a true valuation of what our sinful condition is. And unless we recognize that, we'll never reach out the hand of a beggar to receive the gift of a king.
Fantastic. That really just kind of lightened it for me. Now I know the direction that I need to go with her and just draw that picture so she can see that it's just not there to entertain. It's there to show you how horrible we are. Without Jesus, we have no hope.
That's right. And then to emphasize the fact that with Jesus, we have all the hope in the world, even though Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to terms with death and depravity and the like, it does give us something far greater, and that is a way to overcome it through the life, death, atonement, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Fantastic. Hank, thank you so much. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your call, Cindy, and we'll be back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. I do want to remind, as always, our listening audience that this is a ministry supported by listeners like you, and it takes a lot of people getting on board and giving what they can, whether it's a small amount or a large amount on an ongoing basis. It just makes a big difference in keeping our ministry on the air. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back again with your questions in just a moment.
When was the last time you stopped by our brand new website? It's easy to find at www.equip.org. When you visit equip.org, you can listen to current or past broadcasts of the Bible Answer Man, sign up for free podcasts, learn how to connect with CRI via social media, order products and materials you hear about on the broadcast, and get expert analysis and reliable research on cults, teachers, and religious movements in our world. It's also a vehicle by which you can contact CRI directly or give a tax-deductible donation to our ministry. It's the wealth of research you would expect from the Christian Research Institute. Again, the address is www.equip.org. We'll return with more of the show right after this.
Don't all religions lead to God?
What is truth?
Aren't the Bible's views on homosexuality outdated?
What's wrong with Wicca?
Teens question everything. They need real answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has come out with the Bible Answer Book for students.
Hank took all the Q&As from Bible Answer Book 1 and 2 that are important to students and came up with real answers that make sense to us.
82 questions on topics that are on the minds of students today about God, the Bible, eternity, even social issues are covered, like stem cell research, capital punishment, homosexuality, and many others.
The Bible Answer Book for students is perfect to share with your non-believing friends, those looking for spiritual answers, with new Christians, or for you.
The Bible Answer Book for Students by Hank Hanegraaff. Order your copy. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. It's also available online at equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the latest release of the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity.
To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As we fight this battle for the Bible, remember that the regular prayerful and financial support of faithful friends like you is essential ammunition. Without you, we are impotent in the battle for the Bible, but with you, lives are being transformed. And for that, you have our deepest gratitude. To say thank you for standing with us in the fight for truth, Hank would like to send you his new message entitled The Four Horsemen of the 21st Century Apocalypse on DVD or CD. You can request your copy online at equip.org or by calling our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Anna. She's listening in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Anna.
Hello, how are you doing?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Thank you. My question is, we often give out Bibles for people to read so that they can learn about our faith.
Mm-hmm.
How much should we be exposing ourselves to the holy books of other religions in order to better defend our faith? Would that pose a danger to our faith to read those primary sources?
Well, I think that there's a principle here. If you are a grounded Christian, the answer is no. That's why there are certain young men that I recommend to go to school, universities that are completely secular and quite frankly, godless. In fact, God-haters in some case, because if they are grounded, if they have discernment skills, they can withstand that kind of an environment and even make a difference in that kind of an environment. And I think the same thing is true with people who are involved in the kind of ministry that I'm involved in. You have to immerse yourself in some of these primary sources so that you can use the deviations as springboards or opportunities for sharing the good news of the gospel. If you're not grounded, it can lead to a tremendous amount of confusion. And I think that the first priority is always this, that you become so familiar with the real that a counterfeit shows itself by comparison. So I find out even in the field that I'm in that people spend way too much time looking at the way that Satan packages and repackages the lie and far too little time in making themselves conversant with the truth. And so I find people that are not focused on memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture, they know their paradigms, but they're not immersing themselves in the real holy book, which is the Holy Bible.
Okay. Oh, that's a good principle to follow. And so for, say, students at universities who are very new Christians, you maybe recommend then secondary sources, maybe Christian commentaries on other things?
Well, I think the principle there is if you're a new Christian, what do you want to do? You want to ground yourself in essential Christian doctrine. You want to become immersed in what it is that the martyrs shed their blood for. You want to learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth. You want to learn interpretive principles so that you can apply it not only to the biblical text, but later on to other texts that you read. So in essence, you want to learn discernment skills. Once you've learned those, then I think you can progress to the next step. And if this is a calling on your life, become familiar with other literature such that you can use the deviations in that literature as opportunities to share the gospel.
Okay. Thank you.
Hey, you got it, Anna. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Tucker. Tucker is listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Tucker.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. So I'm taking this university class right now.
Mm-hmm.
It's a secular class on Christianity. And it's funny because in your show you talked about Bart Ehrman for a little while.
Yeah.
And we're using two of his source books, or two of his textbooks. And well, one thing we're talking right now is the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and Luke.
Yeah.
And I can't remember which one. Like, it's Matthew that says that Joseph is like the son of Jacob, and in Luke it says he's the son of Eli.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if you could maybe clarify that and maybe point me to some other literature I could read on this subject.
Yeah, and I have countered many of Bart Ehrman's arguments in a little booklet that I can send you as well. But if you look at the genealogies, there are different emphases in those genealogies, and there are different explanations for the dissimilarities between those genealogies. Matthew famously traces the genealogy through David's son Solomon. Luke traces his genealogy through David's son Nathan. And it might be that Matthew's purpose is simply to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph, while Luke's purpose is different. He wants to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. It's also possible, by the way, that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy. A good friend of mine that is a professor of ancient history in Michigan, you know, takes that point of view. Matthew takes the legal line and Luke takes the natural line. And so the legal line diverges from the natural in that the Levirate law stipulated if a man died without an heir, his genealogy would legally continue through his brother. But the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve dissimilarities rules out the notion that the genealogies are actually contradictory. You also have to realize that Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and therefore
right.
he's got a different purpose. That's one of the reasons he takes his genealogy past Abraham to Adam, and he highlights Christ as a second Adam, the Savior of all humanity. And he's masterful in revealing that Jesus is Theanthropus, the God-man. And also, if you look at Matthew, well, he's got a different purpose. He's writing to a Jewish audience and therefore wants to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, the legal heir of David. He's the long-awaited king of Israel who would ultimately restore his people from exile. And so his emphasis has him laying out his genealogy differently. And they're not giving in their genealogies every single person that's involved. That's very obvious with Matthew because he's recording 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from David to the exile and then 14 from the exile to Christ. And he does that because he's organizing the genealogy of Jesus into groups that correspond with the letters in David's name. And so in a very artistic way, highlighting the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and emphasizing Christ's identity as Messiah, who would forever sit upon the throne of Israel's quintessential King David. So I think there are ways of explaining this that are completely satisfactory, but I think the point that can't be missed is the fact that there are a number of satisfactory ways to resolve the dissimilarities rules out the notion that you have a contradiction on your hands.
Okay, wow. That clears a lot of stuff up.
I can send you this in some kind of a written form, but the little booklet that I mentioned might be really helpful to get you thinking along the right track. I'm looking for it right now. I think it's called Confronting the New Village Atheist that I take on some of Bart Ehrman's ideas. But in any case, I'll send you the right booklet. I just can't remember the titles.
Okay. Do I have time for one other question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Do I have to be baptized to be saved?
No. No, but if you're saved, you'll want to be baptized. And here's the reason. Baptism is a visible identification with the body of Christ. And in the early Christian church, when someone realized that they were a sinner, repented of their sins, and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, the first thing they did in obedience was baptism, because baptism is a sign and a seal that you've been buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And you're saying, I am visibly identifying with the body of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Lone Ranger believer. This is not just me and salvation. This is being part of the kingdom of God, not only for time, but also for eternity. Now, in the early Christian church, when someone was baptized, there was often a great cost associated with it, in that many of those who were baptized were immediately killed because they were saying through their baptism, Jesus is Lord, where the culture demanded them to say Caesar is Lord. So often today, we're a little more cavalier about our baptism, but it is a significant way of identifying with the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore often considered the first act of obedience as a new believer.
Okay. It's just because I was talking to a Catholic friend of mine, and we were talking about baptism and some of the things, and I don't know, like I told them that, you know, I've always been raised to believe that, you know, like you said, like you get baptized because you're saved. Like you don't, like baptism doesn't save you, because you know he believes in infant baptism. And then like we start talking about a few things, and he was like, "Well, I don't really believe that. I believe," he told me, like, that he believes, you know, that you have to take the sacraments and other things, and otherwise you can't be saved. And I don't know, it just really got to me.
Yeah, well, and I think that there can be an undue emphasis or an improper emphasis on the sacraments, but I think we can also minimize the significance of the sacraments. The sacraments are very significant if for only the reason, and this is not the only reason, that we are through the sacraments identifying with a community of believers. That's why we call it communion. We take the bread and the cup together, symbolizing not only our communion with God as a result of the atonement of Jesus Christ, but the community of faith that will forever partake of the banquet table in heaven with the King Jesus himself. So there are many significances to the sacraments as we remember what Jesus Christ did to atone for our wickedness and sin and to give us an entrance into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So baptism and communion are sacraments that have incredible significance to them that we don't want to, on the one hand, overstate improperly, but on the other hand, improperly diminish.
Okay. So is it okay if you take the sacraments more than like once a month?
Yes. I mean, different ecclesiologies or church governments have different views on how often the sacrament should be taken. Some take the sacraments every Lord's Day. Every time they get together, they take the sacraments. Others say doing that makes the sacraments so routine and they're supposed to stand out with great significance, and therefore they do it every quarter. So there are different ways in which this can be done, and I don't think that this is an essential that we ultimately divide over. It's one that we can certainly debate vigorously, but I don't think we want to scream too loudly on this one, because where the Bible is largely silent, we don't want to be found shouting.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. Okay, well, about the baptism thing, so how do I know that I'm ready to get baptized?
Well, if you realize that you're a sinner, if you've repented of your sin, which is simply saying you make a U-turn on the road of life and say, I don't want to do it my own way, I want to do it your way, and if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord as a result of your repentance, then you want to be baptized. So you want to be baptized as a believer who realizes that they're a sinner, has repented of their sin, and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Doesn't mean that you're a perfect person, but it means that you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Then you have received everlasting life. You want to be baptized into a body of believers. Don't go away. Let me send you the information that I've talked about, both with respect to baptism and with respect to Bart Ehrman and some of his very outdated arguments.
In Ephesians 5, 15, 16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
From Genesis to Revelation, every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors. And narrated by Michael York.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
With sound design by one of the top studios in the industry and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
Order the Word of Promise Audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Our passion and purpose at the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. We're able to fulfill that mission with our many outreach efforts between two offices, one in Charlotte, North Carolina, and another in Calgary, Canada. But we need ministry partners to both pray for our work and to partner with us financially. Would you consider joining the Bible Answer Man support team? These monthly donors are the backbone of our financial support for our broadcasts, publications, and outreach activities. And when you partner with us, you'll receive special benefits such as specially selected resources to help you with your spiritual walk. To stand with these dedicated ministry partners, call CRI today at 888-7000-274.
You can also join the support team or find out answers to your questions by going to our safe and secure website at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to today's program. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
I want to go right back to the phone calls now and talk next to Alan listening in Texas. Hi, Alan.
Hi, Hank. I pray God's blessings on your family and your ministry. You've helped me so much over the years. But a short question. I think with you that Jesus was fully human and fully God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking something you said triggered a new thought in my mind. When Jesus is fully human, is he fully human as Adam and Eve were prior to the fall? God made them perfectly as he would like to have humans to be. Or was Jesus fully human as Adam and Eve became and as all subsequent descendants of theirs became? Less than perfectly human. You opened up a whole new field for me. If I could think that Jesus was fully human as Adam and Eve were prior to the fall, and then he different than Adam and Eve's response to the temptation. As you said, he didn't even give it a nanosecond of time or attention or thought.
Right.
If Adam and Eve had done that, then they would not have fallen. So I'm thinking
well, that's right.
You've opened up a whole new thing for me.
Well,
if Jesus was fully human as Adam and Eve were before the fall, then that gives me something to think about.
Yeah, let me explain that to you. First of all, mention quickly that it's important to recognize that Jesus Christ is Theanthropos, the God-man, which is to say that he is 100% human, 100% divine. And the divine nature cannot be separated from the human nature. The temptation that came to Christ was from without. For sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer temptation to sin. Now, in terms of your specific question, though, Adam was created good. He was created without a sin nature. So a sin nature is not essential to a human nature, and therefore Christ can be fully human without having a sin nature, and that indeed is the case. So again, a sin nature is not essential to a human nature. I've written about that, Alan, in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Let me go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk to Mickey. Mickey is listening in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Hi, Mickey.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good, how are you?
Blessed is the Lord and highly favored. I have a question. I did a sermon that I wrote down pertaining to the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 13 in the book of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And I'd just like to know what your interpretation would be.
Of what?
Basically, it all came out of like a more or less of a theory, not basically, I guess a lot of scholars and doctors in theology, they have their opinions and their idea. Me, I believe it was the beast that came out of the water was the Antichrist, who was they claim it was the Pope, and the one who came out of the land, they say that he was a Jewish leader.
Yeah, a couple of things I would say about this. One is Revelation is 404 verses, 278 are allusions to Old Testament passages. So to rightly interpret the book of Revelation, it's important to have a grasp of Old Testament language.
Mm-hmm.
Because the beast out of the sea, I mean, the sea represented chaos. It represented the flood. It represented the abyss. And before the flood, the sea was symbolic of life, but after, it was symbolic of real chaos and rebellion. You see that in places like Isaiah 57, where the wicked are like the tossing sea. They cannot rest, or the raging of the nations. They rage like the raging sea. And out of those raging nations, you have the Roman Empire that emerges as a mirror image of the dragon. And in that way, the beast is the most powerful emperor of the moral cesspool of humanity. Conversely, when you look at the land beast, the land is used again and again throughout the Bible, and not only the Bible in general, but Revelation in particular, to denote apostate Israel, given to apostasy. And when they have a choice to worship Christ or Caesar, they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." And anyone who opposes Caesar is to them anathema, because Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior, not Christ. So Israel aligns itself with Caesar and the Roman Empire rather than with Christ and his bride, the church. The land that was once a land of promise becomes a land of prostitution. And of course, you have the lamb with two horns. The false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. So the first beast is an agent of the dragon. The second beast is an agent of Rome. Again, all of this is laid out in a fashion of understanding how to read the Bible for all it's worth in the Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I think the operative principle here is God has spoken. What has God said? That entails learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, and that's what I lay out in the book, The Apocalypse Code. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Barbara, listening at WMCA in Woodbridge, New Jersey. Hi, Barbara.
Oh, hi, Hank. My question is, please, and I'm sorry if I'm talking fast, I have very little battery left.
Okay.
Eternity is a long time to get wrong. Hank, why does one person need to be a Trinitarian to be saved? It's just so hard.
Yeah, well, here's how to explain this. First of all, we want to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the one who reveals himself in Scripture. In other words, virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of God. Now, that does not mean that you have to have an encyclopedic knowledge when you are born again. What it does mean, however, is that you want to bow your knee before God's revelation of himself in Scripture. So it's not the fact that you don't know theology that ends up damning. It's when you despise theology that's damnable. And so we want to be those that humbly bow before God's revelation. Well, how does God reveal himself in Scripture? Well, Scripture reveals one God. And so we can't be polytheists. We can't believe in many gods. We have to believe in one God. But Scripture also reveals that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And
but in the Old Testament, he said a lot, "O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The other parts tend to be from the New Testament. Is that so?
No, it's not so, because you find Jesus Christ not in the New Testament alone. You find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament portrays all the types and shadows which ultimately point forward to Jesus Christ. So if ever you want a depiction of Messiah, look at the types and shadows. The New Testament writers do just that, and they see Jesus Christ as the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And in terms of the Holy Spirit, you see the Holy Spirit clearly depicted in let's say, Psalm 51, where David has a moment of contrition and says, "Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Not only that, but we see the Spirit indwelt Joshua, and God put his Holy Spirit within Moses. So the notion of the Trinity is not a New Testament context. It is a context of the canon in general. So again, we must believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, because that's how God reveals himself. We cannot say Jesus Christ is not God. We cannot say the Holy Spirit is not God. We cannot say the Father is not God, because all three are clearly communicated to be God, and all three are clearly communicated to be eternally distinct. So again, we have to bow our knee, not before what we comprehend, but what we apprehend in Scripture.
Okay. All right. It's a big subject, and I'm just, you know, starting it deeply. So I appreciate your guidance.
You got it, Barbara. You know what I'd like to do? If you hang on, I've written a little booklet. It's a laminated flip chart that's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. I lay all of this out with respect to the Trinity under the T in doctrine, which stands for Trinity. And so you can see the biblical arguments for why we believe in only one God, as you correctly portray the Hebrew Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But why we believe Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and why we believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So we believe in one what and three whos. One God by nature or essence, three in person. And person there has to do with object-subject relationships between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, I've laid all this out for you, so I'll send it out to you. Just hang on.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And as we close the broadcast today, a quick reminder that essential Christian doctrine is as significant for you today as it was for the martyrs who shed their blood for the doctrines once for all delivered to the saints. Doctrine is not a dirty word. Doctrine is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In essential Christian doctrine, there must be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. But you need to know not only what you believe, why you believe it, and I've laid all that out in my Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. It's a 4x6 laminated flip chart. It helps you internalize what you believe. I've organized the main and plain things of Scripture around the memorable acronym doctrine, and it also helps you master why you believe what you believe, and in that regard, I've organized the supporting evidence into easy-to-assimilate bullet points. Again, Essential Christian Doctrine, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. If you don't have your flip chart, order today. For your gift to the ministry, we'll send you Essential Christian Doctrine. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can log on to the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. And while you're on the World Wide Web, take a moment to take a quick look at the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine no Christian home should be without. It is a magazine that teaches discernment skills, probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for Christian faith and ethics. Again, the Christian Research Journal, available. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for today's program. Did you know that you can hear the Bible Answer Man daily or the best of the Bible Answer Man every weekend on XM Satellite Radio Channel 170 or take in the broadcast online through our website at equip.org? Further, you can also listen to past shows which are archived for your easy access. For more information about how you can hear Bible Answer Man broadcasts, go to the World Wide Web at www.equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org
or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.